Take your Bible, please, and open it with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In our verse-by-verse preaching through the Bible, we are in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 7, we have the longest passage in the Bible dealing with marriage. And last week, we looked at verses 1 to 17, and you'll remember our little outline that we have of the chapter. In verses 1 to 11, Paul talks about the permanency of marriage. In verses 12 to 16, he talks about the power of marriage. And in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, he speaks about the privilege of being single. And Paul states in verse 7 that he wished that every Christian could remain single so as to be able to totally devote themselves to the work of the gospel. But he also said that he recognized that God's not called everybody to be single, and there's nothing less spiritual about being married and having a family and so forth. Everybody has a purpose in the work of the Lord. Everybody has a place in the local church and its ministry, and every one of us is equally important in the work of the Lord Jesus. No one's more important. The pastor's not more important than the church, regular church member. The Sunday school teacher's not more important. I think if there were a most important church member, it would be the nursery workers who put up with all of the howling and the screaming and the dirty diapers in the nursery. If anybody's going to be close to Jesus, it's going to be nursery workers, I tell you what. Because sometimes you can hear them from up here, and they're having revival back there. And, you know, so, but no, seriously though, everything that's done for Jesus is equally important in the plan and program of God. We're just got different roles, that's all. Now, Paul concludes part two of that outline, the power of marriage, where he emphasizes the power of a godly life lived by the spouse of a lost husband or wife, and the power of that life to demonstrate the life-changing power of the gospel and how it increases the chances of that lost spouse and children, if they have it, to get saved. And we closed out our study in this section dealing with this matter last week of divorce and how that every marriage problem is a two-way street and that every marriage can be rescued if both partners will let God do it. There's not a single marriage problem that God cannot solve. Listen, friend, if He can create the entire universe, He can fix your marriage problems. Our problem is we don't want to let Him sometimes do what He wants to do in our lives, including in our marriages. And it's so sad that we think that God can't reconcile our problems. And He can. But we have to be submissive to His will. Now, after having discussed all of that, Paul wraps this all up in verse 17, and he says, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." I like that verse. We'll read a couple more about that in just a moment. He that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now, here he's talking about whatever role God has given you in life, and in the Lord's church, you should do it because we are following His Spirit. And it's only when we follow the Spirit of God that we'll have real joy and peace from God the Father. Now, let's put in at verse 18 and see how he addresses this other matter-ish of diversity. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I just read you chapter 6. And you know what? That's good stuff. But we want to read chapter 7. So, go over here. Just show you I have not arrived yet, all right? In 7, verse 7, he does say what I said he said. He would like everybody to not have to work or do anything but be single, but that's not where I messed up. I messed up verse 17. But 17, God hath distributed to every man as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I ordain in all the churches. So that's what I was trying to say. God wants us to function where we're supposed to be. Now, what's nice about recorded audio is that can be edited out after the service is over, and I can fix that, and whoever listens online will think I'm a genius. But anyway, not. But anyway, all right, y'all are forgiving, I hope. Now, he concludes this by saying, verse 18, is any man called being, now that word just means a Jew, let him not become a non-Jew. Is any called a non-Jew, let him not be a Jew. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. That's all he's talking about. He said, being a Jew, verse 19, is nothing, and being a Gentile is nothing, but he that keeps the commandments of God, that's what's important. Let every man abide in the same calling where he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Worry or care not for it, but if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, but not ye the servants of men. Now, verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now let's go back and take that apart real quickly and see what he's talking about in verse 18. He says in verse 18, is any man called saved having been born a Jew? Yes. Well, he doesn't have to become a Gentile. Is any got saved who is a Gentile? Yes. Well, he doesn't have to become a Jew. There are people that taught and still teach that to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew as well. And that's not true. There are people that teach that if you are a Jew and you get saved, you have to renounce Judaism. That's not what's important, is that you grab onto Jesus. That's what's important. Doesn't matter about your heritage. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's no need to change. Neither is one more spiritual than the other. Now, he's not saying it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's not what the Bible teaches. I've heard people say that. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Doesn't matter what road you're on, the Baptist road, the Pentecostal road, the Methodist road, the Episcopalian road, as long as you mean well. Now, that's not true, friend. The Bible says that you are saved by grace, God's grace, through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, plus nothing. Amen. Nothing. Amen. Not church membership, not baptism, not living a good life. Listen, nobody can live a life that's good enough. Now, I've met some Christians who believe that once you get saved, you can progress spiritually to the point where you no longer sin. Really? Really? Now, folks, it is possible for a Christian to sin after having been saved. The kicker is you don't have to. If you're lost, you can't do anything else. You follow the fallen nature that you were inherited from your earthly father. He got it from his earthly father, all the way back to the first earthly father. We're sinners this morning, not because we sin, although we do. We sin because we're born that way. We're born the wrong way the first time. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, born from above. Spiritually, we're born dead. We're born alive physically, but we're born spiritually dead. And we have to be born again in order to enter heaven. And no one is good enough to make it. The best person, other than Jesus, on their best day, didn't live good enough to make it to heaven when they die. Because you have to be absolutely perfect. Well, what do you mean absolutely perfect? Well, you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, I think. You know, those things they took out of the schools, along with discipline and a few other important items. If you look at the Ten Commandments, that is a summary of the law of God. And pretty quick, you don't make it, neither do I, all the way through. It doesn't take long before you strike out. One of those is you're not supposed to lie. And if you say that you've never sinned, you just violated that one. How about coveting? Now that's an old-timey word which means to desire something that's not God's will for you. Do you have a set of stainless steel cookware or a vacuum cleaner in your house that you didn't really need, but you just looked at, or a car? How about that tool, fellas? I saw a guy had a bumper sticker on his truck said, "The guy who dies with the most toys wins." No, the guy who dies with Jesus wins. It doesn't take long for us to strike out on the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Have you honored your parents in everything you've said? By the way, that doesn't stop teenagers when you're 18. To honor your father and mother means to live a life that honors their memory until the day you die. And we don't, none of us have done that perfectly all up until this moment. We may do better from now on, but we failed that. Now, the kicker is, if you fail on any of the 10, it's as if in God's mind you violated all 10. Because to God, we turn sin, you know, we have bad sins here, good sins, not so bad sins down here. God turns them this way. They're all on the same level. It's all wrong. And so nobody is good enough to go to heaven. By the way, no one goes to hell for being bad. You go to heaven or hell with, depending on what you do with Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew by nature. Doesn't matter if you're a non-Jew by nature. He's not saying as long as you're sincere, God's going to pat you on the head and let you in. He's saying don't believe those people that tell you you've got to become a Jew to be saved or vice versa, because none of that matters. Now verse 19, being a Jew is nothing and being a Gentile is nothing. What's important? Keeping the commandments of God. Now, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. I just used them as an illustration. But here he's talking about what he's just got through saying about marriage and divorce. Then he says in verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. You know what you could write next to that verse? Be a Christian where you are. Be a Christian where you are. Every one of us is the best Christian somebody knows. Now that probably scares us. It ought to. We are the best Christian somebody knows. And wherever we work or go to school or whether we're driving down the road and that teenage girl in the pickup truck who has no idea where the back bumper of her vehicle is cuts you off. Anybody else have that problem? That's me. Bad drivers drive me crazy. And so you know what the devil does? He sends me bad drivers. Who'd have thunk it? Just be a Christian where you are. Then in verse 21, he applies it. Art thou called being a servant? Now, in those days, most of the world, the population of that world was a slave. Did you know that? Most of the people in that day were slaves. And when he uses the word servant, he's talking about slaves. He says, don't worry about that. But if thou mayest be free, made free, use it rather. Now, take advantage of wherever you are. He just says, don't worry about whether you're a slave or you're a free person. He said, if we're saved, look at verse 22. He says, for he that's called in the Lord, being a slave, a servant, is the Lord's freeman. We're free in Christ, but we belong to him. Now that's a dichotomy, I know, that we are free in Jesus, but we're his slaves. But that's just the way it is. Hey, and who's the best taskmaster you could ever have? Slave or free? Just serve the Lord. In other words, remember your relationship to Jesus. That's what's important. Not your bloodline, not your family heritage, not your religious background, not your cultural heritage, not your bank account, not what kind of car you drive. That's not what's important. What is important is your walk with Jesus Christ. Why? Because verse 23 says you're bought with a price, and be not ye the servants of men, the slaves of men. We could spend a long time this morning talking about the tremendous cost of our salvation. Folks, God sent his only begotten Son to pay your sin debt and mine. And when he said it's finished, the payment for sin, the wages of sin, which is death, spiritual death, was paid. And then he let his body die. And God, to prove that he accepted the death of Christ as your payment, 3 days later brought him back from the dead. The precious blood of Christ is what it cost God to save our soul and set us free from the power of sin. Then he concludes this section in verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now, beginning in verse 25 and continuing through the remainder of the chapter, Paul addresses the subject of singleness versus marriage, and he emphasizes again that we're to discern God's will for our lives and live faithfully in whichever he wants us to do. Now, that brings us to chapter 8. All of that was introduction to chapter 8. So turn the page over to chapter 8, and let's talk about something this morning that is very important in the life of every believer, and that is to have a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. I have met a lot of Baptists in my life, and I have noticed that some are born in the objective case and the kickative mood. They just are not happy unless they've got something to gripe about. They're just not. Have you met those people? They're not happy unless they're not just Baptists. There's a lot of other. I just know Baptists because I are one. But there's people out there that are not happy unless they're miserable. And of course, their goal in life is to make you miserable too, because misery loves company. The Christian is to have a teachable spirit. He's going to talk about unity in this chapter among believers, and the theme of this chapter is how to deal with questionable things. Let's just read it quickly, and then we're going to talk about it in the moments we have left. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, God's kind of love, that's what that word means, edifies, builds up. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. Yet, as he ought to know, when we get to heaven, we'll find out how stupid we really were and how smart God really is. Listen, when we get to heaven and find out all the things that we wanted and we begged God for and he didn't let us have, and then how much better it was because he didn't, we're going to thank him that he didn't do everything we begged him to do. And then we're going to look at all the things he did for us that we didn't have any clue. And we're going to thank him for what he did for us. Because God knows what's best, folks. No matter how, and remember this, when your life falls, the floor falls out of your life. When your life falls apart, you must understand and believe that God knows what's best. And that Romans 8, 28 and 29, which have to be read together, tell us that if we love him, it'll all work out for our good and his glory. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Don't believe these TV preachers and radio preachers and people on the internet who say, all you got to do is just trust Jesus and all your problems will go away. They are lying to you, because the devil doesn't want you to get saved. And if he gets saved, folks, if you get saved, he gets really mad. And he does everything he can to destroy your walk with Christ. It's going to be tough. But praise the Lord, greater is he who's in us, that's Jesus, than he who's in the world, that's the devil. Now, if any man love God, the same is known of him, verse 3, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in a sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. The idols are all dead, they're not real. For though there be that are called gods, whether they be in heaven or earth, as there are gods many and lords many. But unto us, believers, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we by him. However, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody's a Christian. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as if a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food or meat commandeth us not unto God. What you eat doesn't make any difference in your walk with God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Here's the key. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, you understand these things, sit at meat or at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him be which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Conclusion. Wherefore, if meat or food make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh or meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, what's that all about? Well, you say, well, who cares? What is it? How does this apply in the 21st century? Nobody today is advocating eating meat sacrificed to idols. Therefore, this passage has nothing to do with my daily life. Now, folks, the Bible is a timeless, ageless book. It is not a book of rules and regulations. It's a book of principles. It gives us instruction in any age, in any era, how to live a life separated unto Christ, how to live a life that pleases God. And so these principles will help us to live, even though the actual issue that they were talking about at the time doesn't exist today. The principle that's there can help us anyway. Does that make sense? So we're going to learn something this morning about this, because we're going to see how things that are questionable, even though there may not be anything wrong with them, can cause a fellow believer to have trouble in their walk with Christ. Remember, you're the best Christian somebody knows. Now, the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols was a question brought up by many in the day of the church in Corinth. And while that subject, again, really doesn't have is not an issue for today, it leads Paul to teach them some things that we can learn about, again, questionable things that are just as valid as it was in there. Now, here's what was going on. The members of the church in Corinth lived in a godless culture. Hey, guess what? So do we. And they worked in that godless culture. They lived in that godless culture. They bought and sold in the godless culture, raised their families there, and they had been saved out of that culture. So they're surrounded by lostness. And they're baby Christians. They're immature. And they had no idea what the Christian life was, much less how to live it. And all around them was a pagan, godless culture filled with gods, small g, and idols everywhere. And many of these pagan places of worship centered around animal sacrifices. And even among the Jews, there were certain animal sacrifices. But however, in those animal sacrifices, God specified that they had to bring a spotless animal without blemish, and it had to be the priest who brought it before the Lord. And there's a lesson in that as well. It had to be the very best. Whenever we give something to the Lord, whether it be our time, our talents, or resources, it ought to be the best we can. Doesn't mean it has to be gold-plated, but it ought to be the best we can. You know, most American Christians give the Lord something they can do without. Something that really doesn't cost them. Even though he gave them his son on the cross. Typically, churches are the recipients of people's leftover time, leftover talents, leftover resources. Well, Pastor, we'll be there, you know, next week, but this week we're going to have to be gone because we've got a family gathering in Tupelo or somewhere. We live in a day now when, it wasn't too long ago that there were no kiddie ball games, Little League and all that stuff. They didn't have any of that stuff on Sunday. It's all done on Sundays now. Well, not all, but a lot of it. There is so much more today that the devil offers up on the plate for people to participate in on Sunday when they ought to be with God's people, with God's and listening to God's word and learning how to be like Jesus. It's tempting. And what when you ever been in a restaurant where a real fancy one where they roll that dessert cart by? All the neat desserts that are there, all the fancy stuff. The devil rolls his most fancy cart by us, trying to tempt us not to read our Bible every day. Trying to tempt us not to pray every day. Trying to tempt us not to go to church when we ought to go to church. And when those heathens brought their sacrifices to be slain and offered to idols, what was that? All right. The devil don't want you to hear this, okay? The Jews brought the very best they had. We should give of our best of our time, our talents, and resources, okay? And if you wanted the best steak in town, you went to the restaurant adjacent to the pagan temple. They would offer these meats sacrificed to idols, and they would sell the meat. And you could go to the restaurant, the temple restaurant. I'm not kidding. The temple restaurant, and they would be charcoal in these steaks. You see, the idol didn't eat up all the meat in the sacrifice. Some was left, and some was taken and served. And some of the meat did not get used and was sold to merchants down the street for the restaurants. And those restaurants were called the Shambles. Shambles. Now, what we really ought to bring to God ought to be our best. And there's no question about that. But they did it too. And the choicest meats were found in that restaurant. Now, that's the context. That's the background of these Corinthian believers. And they knew that the idols were not alive. So should I eat meat? I mean, I don't know. I don't know how anybody can be a vegetarian having someone charcoaling a steak next to them. But there are people who do it. But if I'm sitting there and I'm looking at, you know, a Walmart steak or one of these guys in one of these trucks selling you, you know, all these ribeyes for $40, they're all about that thick. You could line your shoe with them. Or you want to get a 2-inch T-bone and grill it on the charcoal. Now listen, there's no comparison. But they said, I don't know if I should, because it was sacrificed to an idol. Now, in order to understand how you and I are to behave in the 21st century and live our lives before the Lord, we must understand that in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul points out a contrast between maturing believers and immature believers, baby Christians and ones that are not quite as babyish as they used to be, mature Christians. Now, sometimes we want to look down our Pharisaical noses at those who are baby Christians who are all about all the things they shouldn't be doing. And every church has strong believers and weak believers. And the strong, the more mature believer has absolutely no right to look down upon the baby Christian who says, well, I don't believe you ought to be wearing them bright ties in the pulpit. What? You ought not be wearing it. I got to do something to improve what you're looking at, you know. But there are people there's people that believe that if a man has facial hair, he's sinning against God. Baptists, some of them do that. And you know what? There's nothing in the Bible about that. But you know what? At the same time, I'm not going to blister that guy. If he wants to think that, it's not a salvation issue. If it's not a salvation issue, what do you care whether I wear a bright tie or a black tie? As long as I'm not wearing one of them collars turned around backwards, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you drive a car. There are people that believe that you're not spiritual unless you wear black clothes from the wrists to the ankles and drive black cars with no chrome. There are people that believe that if you ladies don't have your hair up in a beehive, you're not spiritual. These are non-salvation issues. And if it's a non-salvation issue, it's not worth splitting the church wide open over it. It's easy to become judgmental. And Paul says the strong believers know that things that are offered to idols isn't an issue because the idol isn't real. It's just a statue. But the weaker brother has this problem. Maybe there's something to this idea that it was offered to idols and I shouldn't eat it. Now, Paul says we have one God. And that wasn't their problem, but he reminds them, we have one God. We have one Lord. But he also says, there's some of you weaker brothers out there who cannot dismiss the fact that there might be something wrong with doing thus and so. And it really bothered them to eat meat that was offered to a false god. So they had some problems, and this was a biggie in the church. And you know what happened next, don't you? They got to bickering about it. Can you imagine Baptists having an argument? Well, this was a Baptist church. You know how we know that? They had a four-way split going. There were four different things going on in this church. One of them was this, another was tongues, and a couple others. And they were bickering and arguing. My joke is, it must have been a Baptist church because they were fighting. They turned into a fussing church. And they were the most carnal church in the New Testament. And here Paul deals with one of the things that they were fighting about, whether or not it was a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, that's the context, that's the background. Look at it real quickly, what he says. As touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Just because you think you know something doesn't mean you're better than somebody else. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, God's kind of love, edifies. You ever heard that guy, someone say he's got the big head? I've met some Christians like that. They think they've arrived spiritually. After all, they've got the Jesus lapel pin. You know what I'm talking about? They've got the Jesus lapel pin. And they don't watch television. And if they do, they only watch certain programs. And they list all the things that they do and all the things that they don't do. And they want to make sure that you know all about it because they've arrived. You know what you do with those people? Run away. Nobody is spiritually perfect. Nobody. Self included. I'm talking about myself included. Nobody's arrived. You know when you're going to know it all? When you can see Jesus. And even then you're not going to know it all because there's some things God knows he ain't going to tell nobody. The Bible says that. There's some things that God knows he ain't going to tell you. But I promise you this. When you arrive in heaven, you'll know a whole lot more about the Word of God than you know right now or ever will in this life. So don't get up on your soapbox and say, I've been studying this for 50 years. And I can tell you through great many studies and I... Ignore those people. Run away. They will turn you into a spiritual slave. And I'm talking about preachers and church members alike. It's not just, you know, one group or the other. There were a few in the church there that thought they were more knowledgeable and more spiritual than others, and each thought they were right. Now, quickly, look at the next verse. He said, and if any man think he knows anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. You're not in heaven yet. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. You know, sometimes a little knowledge is mistaken for a lot of knowledge, usually by the one who's claiming to know it. But the person who truly loves God is open to what God has to say to him. He has a teachable spirit. So it's very important that the believer have a teachable spirit. And most of the feuding and the fussing that goes on in churches is due to people not having a teachable spirit. You cannot offend a spirit-filled believer. You cannot offend a person who's under God's control. Similarly, you cannot teach a backslider anything. Have you raised children? Anybody here raised children? How many remember being a child? Don't raise your hand. Okay, you've heard the stories about the there's a kid, by the time the kid, you know, he gets to be about 12, he knows everything. And his dad is a moron. And I heard somebody say, but when I was 18, my dad was an idiot. He knew nothing. By the time I was 25, it was amazing how much my father had learned. We tend at that age to think we know everything. And we know anything. We don't know anything. And there are Christians like that. Know just enough to get ourselves in trouble. And an unteachable spirit is seen everywhere in our culture, not just in our churches. But it has no place in God's house. It has no place in the family of God. Now, let me give you quickly two lessons that we find here, because next week we're going to go back. We're going to talk about this in real depth. This is just an introduction. I've got a Cadillac Ambition on a Model T chassis. That's my problem. And the clock and I are enemies. But I also know that your mind can only take in as much as your seat can endure. And therefore, I want to make sure you stay awake, because some of you know your eyes have already glazed over long ago. But I want to give you two things from this section that will help you this week. Number one, the successful Christian and the successful church in the sight of God is successful because largely of its unity. In other words, let's say it a different way. God looks at a church, God looks at a Christian, God looks at a church, a Christian family as being successful in his eyes when they are filled with his Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and following him. And nothing can replace that. This is the essential for our walk with Christ and the essential for soul winning. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, if you live where we live in the charismatic center of the universe, you'll get 20 answers from 15 different Christians. Let me tell you what the Bible says about being filled with the Holy Spirit. First, you got to be saved. Can't be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're saved. Number two, you confess, tell God about any sin that you know you've committed in thought, word, or deed. Now, you can't confess a sin that you don't know you committed. He's not going to hold you like this until he'll reveal that to you if you've done one. But you confess every sin in thought, word, or deed that you know you've done. Then ask him to wash you and cleanse you in the blood of Jesus. And yield yourself to him and ask him to fill you. And you know what will happen? He will. You mean that's all there is to it? That's all there is to it. Confess, repent, yield, and be filled. And then there's one more step. Repeat often. Repeat often. Because I promise you that person or that irritating thing that the devil knows will mess you with your walk is out there waiting for you. And when you fail, which is what I generally do when they come driving by, I have to talk to God about that. And then the nice thing is God is not the God of a second chance. He's the God of another chance. And he's very patient. If we'll confess, repent, yield, and be filled, and repeat. Now, I learned a long time ago that if you aren't in love with Jesus and other believers, you're not going to be successful in the sight of God. You're not going to invite other people to church. There must be a natural love for each other and in the Spirit with God. And that's why it matters to be Spirit-filled. So, if we want to please the Lord in our walk with Christ, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, the greatest hindrance to the cause of Christ is disunity. Disunity. Not talking about serious doctrinal issues. I'm talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about feuding and fussing. And you know what the root causes of all that is, by the way? Pride. Pride. Unforgiveness. Bitterness. That's why God gave us chapters 8, 9, and 10. So, number one, we must admit we don't know everything, especially about God and His Word. Number two, instead, we must have a teachable spirit. And when we do, number three, we'll allow God to fill us and we'll grow and become more mature. Notice I didn't say mature, more mature, less immature maybe. And then God can use us to reach that neighbor, to reach that classmate, to reach that coworker, or that person at the checkout at the grocery store, or wherever he puts us. Don't get all hung up on these non-salvation issues. Don't worry about that. Now, let me make a quick point and then we're done. Salvation-related issues are non-negotiable. Life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as our substitution for our sins is non-negotiable. The resurrection of Christ is non-negotiable. The ascension of Christ to heaven, non-negotiable. The absolute depravity of man, the lostness of man, that's a salvation issue, not negotiable. Whether men have hair that touches their ears or not is negotiable. I'm just glad it touches anywhere these days. Whether or not, you know, you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not is just not an important. I'm going to say something else because it came up just before church. The Word of God is not negotiable. Not only does what it, you know, not only is it, it's in itself not negotiable, you better have in your hand the living, inspired, infallible Word of God that has been preserved by God for you to this very hour. Because if you do not have, the critics of we who use the King James Bible, the critics who make fun of those who do, they don't understand. Well, let me put it this way. You ask them, do you have a infallible, preserved copy of the Scripture in your hand? They'll tell you no. Well, we don't have that. Okay, if this is not God's infallible, inspired, inerrant Word, living and alive and preserved for me from the moment the ink was wet on the papyrus to this very hour, then I have no way to know what part of it is real and what part of it is not real. And I might as well throw it all away because I have nothing to, there's no way to know. But if God kept His promise, which He did, to preserve His Word for us, guess what? I can trust it. I can trust it. And that's not negotiable. That's not negotiable. Does that make them bad people? No, that just means they're not informed. They're not informed. I would hate to go through my life as a Christian hoping that what I read here is true. Wouldn't you? I would hate to go through my life and come to the end of my life saying, well, I sure hope I make it. The Bible says we can know, K-N-O-W, that we're children of God. But if you have a book that is filled with errors or might be the Word, you know, the problem with these people is they believe the Bible is inspired in spots, and those people are the ones who are inspired to spot the spots. So trust the Word of God. And on these non-salvation issues, these non-critical issues, don't judge other people. Love them. Love them. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask.